Well, tonight, I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. We're dealing with the ethics of Christ. You know, ethics, that's where we live, right? It's not just theology. We don't live in an armchair and just speculate on things, but ethics is where we put our faith into actual practice. It's where the rubber meets the road. Ethics, how we're to live. And in Matthew 5, last time we dealt with verses 21 through 26, tonight I want to begin in verse 27, Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Jesus is redefining, or expanding, you might say, on the ethical demands of the Old Testament law. Now, in verse 27, let's look at this one again. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, I wonder where they would have heard that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Maybe in Exodus 20, in verse 14, which is the, which commandment? The seventh, that's right, the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Very clear, very plain. There are many passages in the Old Testament prohibiting adultery. Adultery simply means to break wedlock, to break covenant with your spouse. Now, Webster, I like the way Webster defines it in their dictionary. Adultery is the voluntary sexual It's voluntary sexual intercourse between a married man and someone other than his wife, or a married woman and someone other than her husband. That's the definition of adultery. So marriage, then, marriage is a covenant. If adultery is to break the covenant, marriage is a covenant, as we know, between a man and a woman. Not two men, or two women, or a man and three women. And I have to mention things like that today because, you know, we are redefining, in the world today, we are redefining what marriage actually is. But we have to look at things in the light of what the Bible says. But it's not just the Old Testament that prohibits or forbids adultery, the New Testament as well. Let me give you a couple of passages. Here's an Old Testament passage, Malachi 3:5. Listen to this, where God says, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside a stranger from his right and fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I am going to be a witness against all of these people, those who oppress the poor, the fatherless, the orphan, but also the adulterer. So you see, a person may think that they're getting away with something. Nobody sees. Nobody knows. What I'm doing, I do in secret. My wife don't know, or my husband don't know. Nobody knows. I'm getting away with it. But God says, I'm a witness. I'm a witness. Because, you know, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, the Bible says, beholding the evil and the good. So nobody gets away with anything. No, they don't. Nobody gets away with anything. How about the New Testament? Does the New Testament condemn adultery as well? How about Galatians 5, verses 19, 20, 21? Now, this is the passage that deals with the works of the flesh. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. That is, they are evident, they're clear. Which are these? The very first thing he mentions, adultery. He says, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, things of similar manner, in other words. Which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, those which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's New Testament. Jesus says those who practice these things, those who commit these sins, do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's pretty serious, don't you think? Pretty serious. So, these are things we want to remember, because God, in spite of the fact that we live in a sexually promiscuous, seductive, liberal world that accepts all kinds of sexuality, according to the Bible, certain practices are sin. Adultery is a sin. In fact, adultery will damn the soul to hell. Now, what if a person repents? If they truly repent, does the Lord forgive? Yes, He does. He forgives. He'll forgive the adulterer, the fornicator, the idolater. Even the murderer can find forgiveness with Christ. But we want to know that we want to recognize just how sober and serious these matters are. How about 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Sometimes these passages are translated homosexual offenders. Nor covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he says, very clear. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if you practice these things. Yes, brother. Let's get a microphone to Brother Dave. Coming to you, Brother Dave.
And 1 Corinthians is actually kind of graphic, where it says, where were we? Chapter 6? Yes, okay. In English it reads, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. But what that's covering, you know, there's a lot of so-called churches that say, well, homosexuality is okay. Well, the one was the guys that do it, and the other one was the guys that have it done to them. And so he specifically lists those two categories and said these are the ones that are under condemnation.
Interesting. Good point. Very good point. Let me give you one more verse here. New Testament, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Or as some versions translate it, the bed must be kept undefiled. The marriage bed can be defiled. He's not saying it can't be defiled. It can be defiled by immorality. But marriage is honorable. Marriage is a good thing. Right? It's such a good thing. That's why Sal did it 5 or 6 times over there. It's just so good. No, we're supposed to honor marriage, right? That was before he knew the Lord. See. Right, Sal? Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But then listen to the rest of the verse. We're in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So, we know that the Bible says, just as Jesus talked about right here, you have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery was stamped indelibly for all time with God's disapproval. It's never right. It's never acceptable, even if your wife or your husband has Alzheimer's. Just thought I would mention that, you know, just if, and you know, while I'm on this, let me turn to a passage in Genesis 2. Maybe you might want to consider turning there as well. Marriage, according to the Bible, and this is, since we're dealing with the subject of adultery briefly tonight, at least for tonight, I would like for us to look at a few verses of Scripture, because we live in a fornication nation. We live in an adulterous generation, a very sensual generation, a sexually charged generation. We live in a pornographic nation. So this is something every single believer has to be on their spiritual guard all the time, guarding their eyes, their heart, their minds, you know, your thoughts, because we are bombarded. I mean, the very air we breathe here in America is sensually charged. So we have to continually guard our minds in this matter. Let's notice that all the way back in Genesis 2, the Lord said, verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. God recognized that right from the beginning. It was his intent all along that he would have a woman for his man. I will make a helpmeet for him. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs. He closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, this sets the mold, the pattern that was to endure for all time. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The two would be how many?
One.
Two would be one. Dave, go ahead, brother.
So we took a poll. How many churches in America actually believe that Genesis is literally true anymore?
It would be sad to know that. It really would. But if we throw away the Adam and Eve account, then we might as well discard the Bible as a whole, because upon the Adam and Eve account rests the whole doctrine, really, of redemption. So you might as well discard the whole Bible if you're going to throw that out. But what we see here is that marriage would be a relationship and a covenant relationship between two people, always one man and one woman. One of each sex. And the two of them would enter into a very exclusive relationship. That is, their intimacy would be reserved for each other only for the rest of their lives. That's what marriage is. And this would be the foundation of the family, and the family is the foundation of society. And it all begins with one man, one woman. They marry. They make a covenant with each other to live together, to serve the Lord together, to raise a family together, to procreate. Now only a man and a woman can do that. And let's also recognize that for the one man, God made one woman. So what we see established right from the beginning, here's the divine pattern, covenant relationship, monogamous relationship, one man, one woman, not one man and two women. Now, God's intent here, of course, is to populate the earth. Remember, there's just two of them. So wouldn't it have been more expedient if God had said, you know, I'm going to make Adam a dozen wives, I mean, just think how quickly the population will grow if he's got a dozen of them. But but he made one woman for the man, and in that you see a pattern established. Now, I'd also like for you to turn with me to Matthew 19. I'm going to read a verse or two over here. I hope you don't mind turning to a few verses tonight. We'll read a few verses. That's what these Bible studies are all about, right? We study, we look, we search, we research these scriptures, we check them out. Matthew 19. We're going to read a couple of verses over here, beginning in verse 4. Matthew 19, 4. Jesus is answering one of the questions of the Pharisees, you know, that questioning him about divorce, a subject we'll talk about in the next couple of weeks. But he answered verse 4, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, I think that his response to their question is also very, very telling. It's a telling response because it sets forth again, and Jesus restates the divine intent in the marriage relationship. He made them male and female. I wonder why. He made them male and female, and he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. How many of them? Well, what about nowadays we see not only are they talking about legalizing same-sex marriage, but what about plural marriage, plural wives, plural husbands even, polygamy? You know, if you're going to legalize the one, doesn't that throw open the possibility for other things? What about a man who wants to marry a child? What about a man who wants to marry his dog? If you're no longer going to define marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman, then that's right. Then absolutely anything goes. But notice the divine intent. It's seen in the divine pattern. The two will be one flesh, therefore they're no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God's joined together, let not man put asunder. So you see, God's plan was that marriage was not to be destroyed by men, women, or anybody else. What God joins together was supposed to stay together. Unfortunately, we do live in a fallen and broken world, and sin enters into the picture. And people, especially people who aren't serving the Lord, people who are unsaved, they live self-seeking, selfish lives, and often leave a trail of broken hearts and broken marriages and even other relationships where they never were married. Well, you know, that's the sad thing. Today, marriage has really fallen on hard times. People just cohabit and often produce offspring and don't even bother to get married. But what we do see is that God ordained marriage. We do see that, right? Yes. All the way back in the very beginning. Man, leave his father, leave his mother. The two will become one flesh. The two would become one. It was a monogamous relationship. They would be committed together for the course of their natural life, because what God joins together, no man's to put asunder. It was one man, one woman, so that's monogamy. The marriage was intended to last a lifetime. We see that here in Matthew chapter 19. And adultery, you remember our scripture tonight deals with the subject of adultery. You've heard it said in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery destroys this covenant. See, that's the whole problem. And in destroying the covenant, it destroys the very foundation of the family and the marriage. It wrecks lives. It's an act of betrayal and treachery, wrecks a person's life. You know, hopefully you've never had to go through a betrayal like that, but it was such a heinous act in the eyes of God, because remember, he was all about establishing a nation that would be built on godly principles, a peculiar people, a separate people unto himself, and the family was the foundation of that society. And to destroy the family was to strike at the very heart of God's intended purpose for that nation and for every nation, for every people. And that's why you commit adultery, and it came with a serious penalty, like Leviticus. Let me read a passage over here, chapter 20. Listen to this, Leviticus 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Very serious. Deuteronomy 22. Let me read another verse over here. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Deuteronomy 22, 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. How about that? Even if they were engaged, then they were to be stoned. Verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and you will stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he has humbled his neighbor's wife, so shall you put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die, and not the damsel. There's no sin worthy of death in her. I'm going to get to you in 1 second there, brother, but hold on. Let me just mention what this is all about, because this is an interesting passage. According to Deuteronomy 22, if a woman is in the city, let's say she's engaged. Now, you know, when you're engaged, betrothed, you're considered virtually married. So if she's betrothed to another man, and somebody has sexual intercourse with her, and the two of them are caught, they're both stoned to death. If she's in the city, now, what you think is the difference? If the one's in the city and the one that's in the country, she's not stoned to death.
Right. The one in the city, if she called for help, somebody could hear her. The one in the country, she calls for help, there may not be anybody around to help her.
That's exactly right. And herein is, I think, a principle and a lesson to, you know, ladies, if anybody's ever after you, you yell. You yell, you scream, you plead the blood of Jesus, you shout, you raise your voice. Don't ever go quietly. I think that's a good point. Don't go quietly. Go loudly. Yes, brother. Let's get the mic to Brother Israel.
Yes, Pastor, would you address this? Solomon had 700 wives.
Oh, that's a sermon in itself.
And 300 concubines.
I know it.
But to my knowledge, God never chastised him or got after him the way he did his father David, who committed murder. Why do you suppose God was so passive towards Solomon about all
well,
the wives he had?
Well, I don't believe he was passive at all towards Solomon. Solomon wandered in a spiritual wilderness for a great deal of his life. And that's a message that is definitely one worthy of serious contemplation and exposition. But, you know, Solomon did that contrary to God's will. Because they were even told they were not to multiply wives. The kings were not to multiply wives, but they all did it. I do see in the Old Testament a certain permissiveness that the Lord allowed. He allowed these things to go on, but I don't believe it was ever a part of his will. Even men like David that had multiple wives, look what it brought into their family. Their family was There was always treachery. There was always intrigue. There was always war between the family members, distrust, vying for who would be the heir and who would, you know. It was never, ever seen to be a part of a divine plan. But for some reason, the Lord allowed these things. I have actually read where a number of the modern polygamous movements, they like to cite some of the patriarchs who had multiple wives. Right. But by the time you get to the New Testament era, E-R-A, era, not E-R-R-O-R, New Testament era, you see where monogamy was the rule throughout the land. There was, and the multiple wives was a rare commodity. In Proverbs 6, let me read another passage over here about adultery. In Proverbs 6 and verse, well, I'll start in verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. The commandment of God is to be, bind it continually on your heart. And verse 22, when you go, it'll lead you. When you sleep, it'll keep you. When you awake, it'll talk to you. He's talking about the word of God. Let it really abide in your heart. The commandment's a lamp. The law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To do what? Why should we keep the word of God so continuously in our minds, so we think about it at night, so that we talk about it, so that it's in our hearts and thoughts? He says, to keep thee from the evil woman. From the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. The idea here is you commit adultery with another man's wife, and it could cost you your life. Because the man who catches you with his wife, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Well, let's try that. Let's make a big old raging fire, throw some hot coals on it. Let's just pick it up and hold it in our lap and see if it burns us. No, obviously, you're going to catch yourself on fire and... So he says, so he that goeth into his neighbor's wife. That's what he compares it to. Whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent or unpunished, as many versions read. Men don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he's found, he'll restore it sevenfold and give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacks understanding. I like the way one version translates it. He has no sense whatsoever. Whosoever commits adultery with a woman has no sense whatsoever. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. And he goes on and says, a wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. The idea is you're not going to pacify a man if you've committed adultery with his wife. You're not going to be able to say, look, I'm sorry, I'm going to give you $50. Or, look, maybe I can make this right. Let me take you out to dinner, or I got a gift card here from Walmart, you know. Maybe. And while that may be, the idea is that the Bible declares that this is a grievous breach in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man, so that God wants us to honor the covenant that we make with our spouse. Yes, Brother Dave.
And back to the thing about Solomon, God didn't actually specifically say in the law, you can only have one wife. All right. In the New Testament, he specifically said, a bishop, an overseer, can only be the husband of one wife. So, you know, if God didn't explicitly prohibit it, okay, you should have known, but still, God didn't say it. But for us, we know.
Well, we do know. There are some passages, however, even in the Old Testament that, yeah, definitely. I'm sorry, go ahead, brother.
I have a statement and then a question. The statement is to answer a question that you asked earlier.
Okay.
The question you asked was, how come God didn't give Adam 12 wives? Well, the answer is because he would have ran out of ribs. And
all right.
Okay. All right.
Bada bing.
When the thought crossed my mind, it seemed funny.
It's funny, yeah.
Anyway, on a more serious note, my question is, didn't I read somewhere in the Bible that all these wives and concubines that King Solomon had, didn't I read that they led him astray to worship false gods become involved in idolatry?
Absolutely.
So couldn't it be questionable about whether or not he's even saved? I mean, idolaters won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, correct?
Right. Yeah. Solomon erred greatly from the faith. And the Bible specifically says his wives led him astray. And he followed their idolatrous ways, which is the very thing the Bible said would happen. And that's exactly what happened with him. And there are a number of people who believe that Solomon probably or possibly died a lost man. And then there are others who consider that he probably wrote the book of Ecclesiastes somewhere around the later years of his life, which reflected back on his life and would seem to indicate that he had made his peace with God and was now declaring, like in Ecclesiastes 12, and look, only one thing's important, you know, and that's you. What's that? Yeah, the conclusion of the whole matter. That's right. Go ahead, brother. Let's get a mic to Brother Brian.
I believe it's here in Kings 11 that it speaks of what they're talking about. Mm-hmm. That God told Solomon that because he sinned so grievously, his wives led him into idolatry, that he would take the kingdom from him. But not in his day because of David, his father's sake, but in the days of his son Rehoboam. And then it was in Rehoboam's day that Israel became a divided nation.
That's right. That's absolutely right. Absolutely right. In Malachi 2, let me read a couple of verses over here. God is dealing with the Jews for their treachery against their wives. In verse 11, he says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. He's going to deal with their abominations here. He says in verse 13, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore or receives it with goodwill at your hand. God will hear the tears of the oppressed, but the tears of the oppressors, they don't move God. He says in verse 14, yet you say, wherefore? He says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. Did he not make one? Now, this is the Old Testament, and it specifically deals with the fact that they had, or was supposed to have, a singular wife. He says, God's been a witness between you and the wife, singular, of your youth, that they were supposed to live with and remain with. He calls her your companion and the wife of your covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Wife is a companion. Y'all are very quiet. And he made them one, verse 15. And he goes on and says, don't let any of you deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Well, you know what they were doing. They were divorcing their wives as they grew older to find a younger one. That's what they were doing. You know, the young women, they set their eyes sometimes on the older men. The older men are more established. They've got, more goods, more income, more security, more financial security. And the young gals, they see these young guys, they don't have nothing. So they set their eyes on the older one. Now, the problem with the older one, he's already got a wife. But, you know, she's old. She's, man, they're young and they can flaunt themselves and show themselves and expose more than they should and be extremely friendly and attentive. And, you know, my wife doesn't have any time for me anymore. And she's busy about this and that. And, you know, thing that drives me crazy is when I hear somebody say, well, you know, I love my wife, but I'm not in love with her anymore. And then, I love my husband, but I'm not in love with my husband. You know, I've fallen out of love with my husband. And then you want to just choke him. I'm sorry, what's that? Oh, exactly. Good point. Or they say they have I've outgrown them. Yes. You know, I've outgrown them. Yeah. Yeah. Like a horseshoe. Brother East. Let's get the mic to Brother East. I know we got some wisdom coming to us now.
I wanted to ask a question that going back to what you said about whom God joined together, that no man put asunder between a woman and a man. Now, is all marriages joined by God?
Good question. Well, that is a good question. The best answer that I can give you is that when it is a marriage, if you are married to a person, you are married in the eyes of God. Now, if it's a legitimate marriage, one man, one woman, that even if it doesn't matter if a justice of the peace did it or whatever, if it's a legal marriage, God recognizes it. And he bears witness. That's what the Bible says here. He bears witness to their covenant. And when you enter into that covenant, you know, these are things we should not do lightly. So we do it before God. We make solemn vows. It's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death do we part. That's a solemn, solemn oath or obligation or covenant that we make there. And I know that sometimes people enter into marriage frivolously. They get drunk and say, let's get married. But that's part of the reason why in Louisiana and every other state in the union, there are waiting periods. Like if you get a marriage license, if you go get it today, I can't marry you for 72 hours. 72 hours. That gives you time to sober up. That's exactly right. That's exactly why they did it. So that people would not get drunk and get married when they don't even know what they're doing. 72 hours. What's that? Yeah, and I don't know about Vegas. Huh? Go ahead, brother.
Following up with Brother Al, and maybe that's where it's coming from. I mean, and you may discuss it when we get to the divorce issue about spouses being saved and being married,
mm-hmm.
especially like you married before you saved, and then you get saved and your spouse doesn't get saved. I don't know if that's where Al was asking about. It could be, recognized by God?
But that is something I'll deal with in the next couple of weeks. We'll get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, deals with some of the causes, I guess you could say, of divorce. And in some ways, you can't help it. In some ways, it happens, you know. But we'll talk about, that. Go ahead, sister.
Da, na, 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 na. Got it. Right. In Malachi, when saying that there's the covenant and he's made one,
right.
He's establishing it in Genesis as well. So
right.
he said one spouse, one man, one woman together from
right.
the beginning. So
right.
why is that questioned? You know,
well, the question comes in because there's so many examples in the Old Testament where these men took multiple wives.
Well, they were
in error. That's right. That's exactly right. That was never God's plan. It was never his intent. His plan was, look, that he would make them one, that the two would be one flesh, that they would raise a godly seed. That's part of it. He goes on to verse 16, Malachi 2:16, and says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away. He hates divorce." That's the word there. He hates divorce. I heard somebody say years ago that the whole idea of the marriage unit, the husband, the wife, the father, the mother, raising children, that's what brings stability to kids and stability to a home. And in far too many cases, when the husband and wife divorce, the devil gets the kids. And that's... I'm sorry, did I miss somebody's hint?
No, she's
on. Oh, okay. Okay. Just a couple more verses. Let me give you a couple more that condemns adultery. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Verse 7, "God's not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Already read Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed that is to be kept undefiled, because for whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." So, you know, we definitely see that. But I do point out just one more time before I move on to back to Matthew 5. All of the singulars in these passages, like here in Malachi 2, it's the wife, singular, of your youth. You know, one man, one woman. She is your companion, the wife of your covenant. One wife, you know, not polygamy. One man, one woman, that's the marriage unit, always monogamy. I remind you also that when God destroyed the world in a universal flood, everybody was killed except for Noah and his family. Mm-hmm. There was eight of them, four monogamous couples. Not one guy and his three wives, but one man and his wife, four monogamous couples. And there again, I believe you have a revelation of the divine intent. That's what God preserved. He started with one man and one woman. When he destroyed the earth because of their vice and their violence, he went back to... Now he's got four couples that's going to populate the earth. But it was each one, one wife. Anyway, Matthew 5, that's where I'm at. I don't know where y'all are, but I'm in Matthew 5. He says, Matthew 5, and where was I? Verse 27. "You've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." That's right. You don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You know, the Pharisees that Jesus spoke against so frequently, not only here but throughout the gospel accounts, they made some very neat perimeters around the seventh commandment. It's pretty interesting to see some of the things that they came up with that would excuse their actions if they didn't fall into those very neat perimeters. For instance, they restricted the application of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, only to if you, or as a man, had relations with a married woman. If she was unmarried, it's not adultery. Or if you had relations with a Gentile, that didn't count. That didn't count at all. So, you know, that this is the kind of stuff that they tried to pull off. The Lord's always nailing them down, saying, look, adultery consists not just in the act, but in the intent or the lust of the human heart. Is it possible, you think, to be guilty of a sin if you didn't actually commit the act? Is it possible? I mean, really, is it possible to be guilty of a sin if you didn't commit the act? Is it possible to be guilty of a crime if you didn't commit the act? If you didn't do it? Well, let me give you an example. Just a couple of days ago, it was in the newspaper, where a fellow was arrested and booked under the Terrorist Act because he had a big model jet, model aircraft, remote control, that he planned to crash into a government building or some other visible target. He was going to do this by remote control, a big model jet. You know, they make these things today, 5-6 feet long, $10,000, $20,000, $30,000 for a model that you fly by remote control. He was going to load it with explosives, crash it into a government building. But guess what? He didn't do it. Not only did he not do it, he didn't have any explosives, no explosives, didn't know where he was going to get explosives, but they arrested him and booked him because of the intent. That's what he planned to do. Go ahead, bro. Perfect example there as well.
The two kids at the school on the North Shore didn't actually carry out the plan, but they're in jail and they're going to be tried.
That's right. That's another good example. Their plan was to bring guns to the school, shoot people. But when they were arrested, they didn't have any guns. They didn't have any guns, as far as I know, didn't have any bullets. But they had the plan. They had the intent. They had the desire. Go ahead, brother.
Generally speaking, when you're accused of a crime that has to do with an attempt or a conspiracy, there has to be one overt act in furtherance of the conspiracy. In other words, if you went to some place to purchase materials, whether or not you purchased it or not, or if you conspired with another person and the two of you agreed together that you're going to do it, either one of those would qualify as an overt act in furtherance of the conspiracy or of an attempt.
Well, in verse 20,
I'm sure he did one of those things.
Yeah, no doubt. Here we have in verse 28, the Lord says that if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And of course, the 10th commandment is you shall not covet your neighbor's multiple wives. No, your neighbor's wife, singular. You don't covet your neighbor's wife, singular. He was only supposed to have one. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Dave.
It's amazing how society has so-called progressed. Jesus was focusing on men because men are much more visual than women are. But nowadays, the women, they'll go out to strip clubs and, you know, the Clydesdale and all of this stuff because they say, well, we're going to make progress. We're going to be like the men.
Right.
Ladies, you don't want to be like the men.
No, God forbid.
So here's another question. Is a lecherous, lustful man, is he... can he be considered innocent or even righteous because he didn't commit the act of adultery, but his intent, his wish, his desire? Well, according to the Lord, that's right. It's the same thing. It's like, you see, here's the point. The Pharisees would consider themselves righteous and models of piety if they didn't cross the actual line and commit the deed that they had in very neat perimeters boxed in and considered this constitutes adultery and nothing else. And so therefore, we are righteous. Even if their tongue hung out all the way to the ground as they leered after a young woman, are, you know, full of lust and lechery and passionate immoral desire, yet they could stand piously and righteously and be considered holy, even if they never committed the act. But Jesus, you know, he expanded the definition. He said the sin is in the heart, the sin is in the will, the sin is in the intent, the sin is in the desire, the sin is in the lust. You could have a dog that you keep chained to a post in the ground, and that dog just froths at the mouth and would eat anything that got close to it, just a vicious, growling, barking, mean dog. And you could say, that's a good little doggy. Why is it a good dog? Because it has never bit anyone. But that's because it never had the chance. It wants to bite them. It would love to bite them, but it's chained. Is it a good dog because it never bit anyone? Well, are you a good person because you never actually committed the act? Is that, look, I'm good. I never committed the act. But what is that that you do in the dark or at home poring over the pornography or on the internet poring over the pornography, lusting, lechery, looking with lust? Sin is in the intent, according to the Lord. It's a serious matter, a very serious matter. Matthew 5:28. And I believe also something that Dave pointed out, that the way we dress in a sensual society can incite lust, and that makes us also guilty by inciting people's lust and lechery, just by dressing in a seductive manner. Nowadays, it's amazing the way people think. We heard a woman on the news just talking about how she likes it when men stop and look at her. And that's what, I mean, that's just... So we as Christians want to remember that we don't want to dress in a provocative manner to draw attention to our bodies. Now, that doesn't mean you can't dress nice or wear red or whatever. It's the idea is you don't want to dress to draw attention in some sensual way to yourself. Or we become guilty of inciting people's lust. And I do believe God will hold us accountable for that. And, you know, God sees. He sees what we do. He sees the intents in all of our heart. And yeah, have you been in a store lately and you notice the cameras everywhere? You go in any grocery store, there's cameras in the ceiling. You go in any department store, cameras everywhere. Go into a convenience store, cameras watching you. I mean, drive down the highway, they got cameras recording license plates, and there's satellites flying overhead, actually looking in people's yards. Believe it or not, they are. That's what they do. And every now and then you'll see a sign, maybe in a convenience store, that, you know, it's, you go in the bank. How about a bank? See cameras on every window and so on. You know, the idea is we are being watched. I mean, we are being watched. But there's somebody other than the guards and the police and all that, that's watching us. There's the Almighty who not only sees what we do, but according to Jesus, He even judges us according to our desire, our intent, our hearts, and our very thoughts. He expands the definition of adultery here. And this is a powerful verse. I like what Job said in Job chapter 31. He said, "I made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a maid." Me and my eyes, we've entered into a covenant here, but I do believe that the Lord Jesus in this passage brought around the full intent of the seventh commandment to include the lust of the heart, the intents of the heart, and Jesus made it clear that our thoughts do matter. Our thoughts matter. So that's something to be very much aware of, that our thoughts matter in the eyes of God. Yes, brother, go right ahead.
One of the things, with you're talking about the little box the Pharisees had the adultery
yes.
in, and today's Christians trying to explain or get around some of the things Christ said. What really amazes me is if they want to be so liberal or so out of what the Bible says, why do they even want to call themselves Christians? You know, don't call yourself a Christian. Do what you want. But why do they want to hang on to that label? I'm a Christian, but do all the... It just... I can't understand why you would want to be in a system organization where you don't want to do what you're supposed to be doing.
Well, I think that's a good point, and I wish I could give you a good answer. Go ahead, brother.
I think I got a good answer.
There you go.
I think the whole intent is just to lead people astray. And they're just basically, probably unwittingly, but maybe not, they're basically just instruments of Satan.
And you know, that's a good point, and I'm sure that it's part of the devil's plan to destroy Christianity and its credibility. I mean, Christianity has been rocked by sexual scandal, one after another, every kind of scandal, unimaginable scandals. Look, I'm convinced that this right here, verse 28, lust, that's one of the devil's big guns. Just like every army has really some really big guns, some really big weapons, this is one of the devil's big guns, lust. And in a society like ours, it permeates the air, and every single one of us has to be on guard against this. I read something just this week about a poll taken among Christian young people, singles, and the majority of the Christian singles saw no problem with sexual relations before marriage. You know, if the statistic wasn't quite as high as just the unsaved, but it was disappointingly high, that the ethical standard of the church isn't very far above that of the world. So, look, you and I, we know that the Bible tells us we have to keep our hearts with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. We know that lust is one of the devil's big guns. This is one of the things he uses to trap multitudes of people and destroy multitudes of people. Through lust, he can deprave our minds and actually bring disunity, disharmony, and eventually destruction into our homes and families. Satan's intent is to destroy the family relationship. By destroying the family, the husband and wife, he destroys the very foundation of the church, foundation of society, and the devil gets the kids. That really is true. in all too many cases, when divorce strikes the home, it's not the husband or the wife, it's the devil that gets the kids, apart from the grace of God. We'll talk more about the subject of divorce. You're going to see that that's next. Yo, I'm sorry.
Can I ask you this? In the Gospel of John, I can't remember exactly where the scripture is, but it says, Jesus said, "The words I speak to you are spirit." So my question relates to verse 29 and verse 30 here. It talks about pulling your right eye out.
Yes.
And
I'm
going
to have
right
to save
hand.
That for next week, brother.
Well,
if
I'm
you
just
don't
wondering
mind.
If that's in the, if that's the words he speak to you are spirit. If that's your spiritual eye, your spiritual hand. Like in the body of Christ,
well,
different people have different members.
Well, yeah, obviously he is speaking here in a symbolic sense, because lust doesn't reside in the hand. So when he talks about cutting off your right, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Well, obviously, if your right hand is doing something bad, like you steal with your right hand, you can cut it off, but you still lust in your heart after those things. Sin is in the heart. So he is making a very powerful spiritual point here about temptation and its source and how we have to deal with it at its root. And his point, and I will talk about this more, but I'm just not going to have time tonight. I intended to get there tonight, but I will deal with it more later. But his whole intent is that we have to deal so radically with sin that, you know, we would take desperate measures to be free. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Brian.
I wanted to express a point contrary to what some think, that I have a bad memory. You go back, what, 4 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, when you taught through the Sermon on the Mount before.
Yes.
One thing that you said back then that has stayed with me through this time and still is in my mind, every time I read this, when you read 27 and other verses like it, where he quotes from the Old Testament, you've heard that it has been said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man look upon a woman," and the thing that you said back then that really got the point across, that you said that what he's getting across to us, that because we are his disciples, we are his children, he expects more from us.
Absolutely.
He expects better things from us.
Absolutely.
And Brother
Absolutely.
Vic and Brother Bob, they're probably old enough to remember this as well. Not that I'm as old as they are.
You know how long ago that was? 2002. 9 years ago. I figured if it was 9 years since I taught on the Sermon on the Mount, I can teach on it again. Praise God. We'll pick up there next time. Amen. Good comments tonight and good questions. Good participation. I appreciate it. If anyone has a need tonight for prayer or ministry, we'll be happy to pray with you. You know, here's the wonderful thing about it all. And that is, no matter what we've been, or no matter what we've done, the Lord loves us still and extends his forgiveness to us, each and every one. Isn't that a good thing? Because there wouldn't be, none of us would have a chance otherwise. Nobody would have a chance. But he extends that mercy to us, each and every one. So don't leave here tonight condemned because of your past mistakes or sins or errors or whatever. Leave here rejoicing, realizing that this Lord Jesus Christ has erased our sinful past, whatever it is, and made us new creations, each and every one of us, so that we are his servants, and fully accepted in the Beloved, one of his own children, and each of us given immediate access into his presence. He doesn't look at us like the world looks at us. You know, the world never forgives, really and truly. They don't forget. You want to find out if they forget? Run for office. And you find out real quick that every single minute part of your life comes under scrutiny and examination and is thrown out for public display and condemnation. But you know, the Lord doesn't do that to us. He doesn't do that. And aren't you glad that what I was and what I did, he has forgiven, forgotten, and he's never going to bring that up again. So we leave tonight rejoicing for the new life in Christ and for the fact that he's washed us in the blood. Father, we do pray today, and we thank you for the great grace that you bestow upon us all. We see, Lord, the high standard to which you call us to live by. And Lord, we recognize that we live in a sensual, sexual, sex-worshipping society. And we ask, Lord, that you guard us and keep us and forgive us and cleanse us and help us to live our lives in such a way so as not to be stained and polluted and destroyed by the sins of Sodom all around us. Lord, we pray that you preserve us from the contaminants that just permeate the very air we breathe, these moral and spiritual contaminants. And help us, Lord, to live lives that will honor you and glorify you. We ask for this great grace, Lord. Help us to guard our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our thoughts, and always our actions. And Lord, we pray it in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.